The wisdom of God. I think it'd be worth just giving an attempt at defining wisdom before we begin. So the wisdom of God, I want to say, is his exhaustive knowledge of all things, but then also his specific intentions, purposes, and desires that together form this kind of basis on which he makes his decisions. Why he created this world. Why he created the kind of world he created. Why he governs the world in the way he does. All of this is because of this combination of his wisdom. He knows everything. He knows every fact. He knows all reality. And he has specific intentions and purposes for it. And so flowing from that, wisdom for human beings is also about knowledge, firstly. It's about trying to then understand the kind of world God has created and how it works, but then also at the same time cultivating a kind of desire in yourself to actually act in light of that so that you are a wise person. You can have all the knowledge in the world, but if you don't have an intention, if you don't have a desire to live in the light of that knowledge, you are not wise. You are just a smart fool. On the other hand, if you have all the best intentions in the world but don't know how the world works that God created, you're also not going to make wise decisions. Now, that's true of wisdom in sort of an ideal sense, and you can see how those two things then go together. God's wisdom first, our wisdom following his, but we live in a broken world. We live in a world that is actually downstream from a decision that our first parents made to abandon God, and they became alienated from God. And being alienated from God, who is the source of all wisdom, means that our wisdom was affected by that. Our knowledge was impacted. Our intentions were impacted. So that now there is actually a great chasm between human wisdom and God's wisdom. In fact, the great indictment that Romans 1 puts on the human race is it says, when we decided not to know God anymore, we thought we were wise in that decision. And actually it says, claiming to be wise, they became fools as they exchanged the glory of God for this creation. So, there is this great chasm, there is an opposition, therefore, between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of human beings. And I want to take us then on a little bit of a journey through this passage to see how God has set about bridging that divide. We begin by looking at how God's wisdom is opposed to ours, and then looking at God's wisdom for us, as he reaches down, if you like, from heaven with his wisdom for us, which is Christ crucified. And then, finally, he puts his wisdom in us by his word and by his spirit. So firstly, God's wisdom is in opposition to human wisdom. If you've closed that passage, open back up to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. So this world has always been filled with many different approaches to wisdom. It was true, of course, in the Greek world. They had their Aristotle, their Socrates, their Plato, their Stoics. They had these approaches to wisdom, how the world works, how we should live in this world. And still today, we have the same thing, don't we? There are as many different approaches to wisdom as there are human beings, as there are Australian citizens. And you have those who would say, look, scientific truth is the only sort of bedrock truth that we can bank on. And so if we study the biology enough, understand the physics enough, we can actually understand how this world was made or formed and how we ought to live in it. Or you've got those who want to look inside the human mind with psychology and go, well, we can unpick sort of what makes us tick and we'll base our wisdom on that. And then you have a whole group of people who are more into spiritualism, into star signs, into crystals, into these sorts of things, and they believe that that will bring some kind of wisdom. And probably your average Australian is some kind of unholy union of all of those, isn't it? It doesn't necessarily always make sense. It's a bit of science here, a bit of pop psychology here, a bit of self-help there. And this sort of attempt to, as a human being, kind of curate my wisdom that I'll bring together that will make me live a wise life. And in that milieu, you can see Christianity almost as just one of many wisdoms. I think that's how our world would perceive Christianity. Well, Christ was also a wise teacher, and the good things he has to say, I'll take on board. And those things that seem really out of step with our culture right now, I'll just abandon those. But God sees human wisdom very differently. He's not willing for his approach to wisdom to just be one of the pack. He sees it very differently. Look at verse 19 again. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. The problem that God has with human wisdom is precisely that it is human. It is a human invention. And therefore it is good for human things, but it is not good for understanding God. And so if we go back to that passage that he quoted, from Isaiah 29, he's quoting there. Our quote is in verse 14. Down in verse 16, here's the reason God has determined to destroy the wisdom of the wise. He says this, "You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say to its maker, 'He did not make me'? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" See, human wisdom puts the human being as the center. I now am the judge. I'm the judge of all other wisdoms, and I'm the judge even of God. I will take on what he says as I see fit, and I will reject what I don't like. And you see, God never panders to human beings who sit on the throne. He never does it. You see in the ministry of Jesus, Jesus was a great miracle worker, a great performer of signs. He could do it on command. He could do it when he wanted. The only time he didn't do it is when people demanded it, when the Jewish people would come to him and say, "Hey, show us a sign so we know that you're the one." And he'd say, "No sign will be given to this generation. You'll see a sign when I rise from the dead. I'm not going to give you anything right now." To those who don't demand it, but to those who need it, to those who come in humility, he is full of wonders, full of signs, and able to meet our needs. And so it is with wisdom. There is plenty of wisdom in God, but when we demand that God fits in with our particular paradigm, well, I see the world this way, I have this scientific understanding, this psychological understanding, I have this kind of spirituality, and I want to fit, God, prove yourself to me under the terms of my system. He says no. He says, "I destroy that system. You cannot come on your own terms." And so the problem with human wisdom, back to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21, is that it does not get you an inch closer to God. For all of its promises about maybe how it can make your life a little bit better and your dealings with human beings better, it doesn't move the needle at all in your relationship with God. Verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." The world did not know God through all of its wisdom. So, God's wisdom is not simply the wisest of many wisdoms. Actually, the way God approaches human wisdom is he desires to kick us off the throne. And he does that by presenting his wisdom not as wisdom, but as foolishness. Did you see that? He is pleased to save through the folly of what we preach. And Paul really labours the point in this passage. He tells us firstly that we are given a foolish message. Verse 22. "Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." So with all these Greeks demanding, show us some kind of wisdom, like Plato, like Aristotle, these principles, this nuance, Paul says, "I present to you the crucified Messiah." There are foolish recipients then of this message. Verse 26, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." You see, human wisdom has a tendency to puff us up. If we know now what is wise, now we through our learning have gained this, and we start to look down on those who don't have that wisdom. But God actually chooses those specifically without regard to their status, without regard to their learning. Foolish message, foolish recipients, and a foolish preacher. Chapter 2, verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come to you proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see, the world in its wisdom will present its wisdom with a kind of eloquence, and the medium of the message becomes as important as the message itself. If you can say it with persuasive words, then people are persuaded. And what Paul's saying here is, you know, that can be very attractive in a lecture hall. You know, you're sitting and the cares of life are far from you, and you're hearing a presentation and you can be convinced of a thing. But that evaporates instantly. Whatever you gain there and whatever you believe there through persuasive words, that evaporates in the doctor's office when you get some bad news. Because eloquent speech is no foundation on which to build the wisdom of God. And that's why he says, I don't want your understanding of God to be based on my words and my ability to persuade. It's a foolish preacher. Why does God do this? Why would God present his message in such foolish terms? Because he is not insecure. God's not groveling for our attention. He's not pandering so much to human beings. He says, I just want you to believe in me. He's not insecure. The beginning of wisdom, says the book about wisdom in our Bibles, Proverbs, the beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of the Lord. So the beginning of wisdom is coming off the throne and putting God on the throne. The beginning of wisdom is realizing I'm not the judge, I'm the judged. Now, this doesn't mean that what the Christian message is telling us to do is to check our brains at the door. It's important here that Paul doesn't say, not any of you were wise when you became believers, but he says not many of you were wise. In fact, there was a Christian noble woman in the 1800s who said, I was saved by an M because I am of noble birth. And Paul didn't say not any of you were of noble birth, but not many of you. And so there is a place for the intelligent in Christ. That's not the point that's being made. Not check your brain at the door, but check yourself at the door. Your own opinions, your own, how lofty you hold your own insights, your own opinions. He says, check that at the door. So we can't come to God, firstly, for intellectual stimulation. We don't come to God for some kind of social standing. We don't come to God for some kind of self-actualization. I have my plans in my life and God will get me there. What does he say in chapter 3, verse 18 there? He says, let no one deceive himself. If any among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. So wisdom is on the other side of becoming foolish. That means also, by the way, that as we present this message to other people, we can all breathe a sigh of relief that we cannot make this thing sound wise to our world. So we can just give up on that. And you know, evangelism is a lot simpler when we have already decided that we're going to look like a fool. You know, you get a lot more opportunities to share the gospel when you're already willing to be a fool. You can just grab someone on the street and say, I want to tell you about Jesus. You can do that. And there are 100 opportunities every day to do that if you've already decided, I can't do it in some cool, nuanced way as the opportunity provides itself, you know. And same with the message, you know, we can sort of monkey around with it and bring this particular aspect to the fore and not mention this bit so much. Paul says they're going to think it's foolish anyway. Just present the message and don't assume that you can make it sound wise. So that's God's wisdom against ours. Now God's wisdom for us, Christ crucified. So how does God reach out to us in his wisdom? Verse 22, Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Greeks are demanding their wisdom. Jews are demanding their signs. Again, what we said, that they are at the center of their own universe. And they say, God, prove yourself to us under our system. And to that, what does Paul present? What does Paul put up against Plato, against Socrates, against Aristotle? Christ crucified. And he says, the Gentiles, the Greeks say, that's madness. And the Jews say, that's a scandal. To understand why they saw it this way, we've got to do a little bit of translation. So most of us will understand when the New Testament uses the word Christ, it's not a name, it's not the name of Jesus, it's his title, Messiah, the Messiah. And the Messiah was a long-promised king who would come. The Jews were always under occupation, always not in their own territory as they wanted to be, and they looked forward to this time in which God would send his king, and they assumed to do what kings always do, bring an army, bring their military might, and conquer. And what Paul presents to these guys is actually a Messiah who died at the hands of the occupiers of the Jews on a cross. And crucifixion, it was a method of execution that was designed not only to be as painful as it could possibly be, we get our word excruciating from crucifixion, but also to be as shameful as it could possibly be. Prisoners were often executed naked. They were up on the cross for everyone to see. And the Jews saw this as the curse of God. The law, their own law says, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. So if anyone's dying under crucifixion, you say instantly, this guy's a terrible guy. He is under the curse of God. And so you can see when Paul says, you know, Christ crucified, he's saying to the Jews, here is your Messiah, naked and dying under the curse of God on a tree. That's your sign. To the Greeks, he's saying, here's your wisdom. It's a king who is being conquered by the cross. And they say, madness, folly. The question then is, how does anyone see it differently? How does anyone see the cross for what it is, if that is the situation? Paul tells us in verse 24 there, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's those who are called who see the cross differently. The call of God is God's eye-opening work in an individual to enable that person to see Jesus for who he is and to see the cross for what it is. God's eye-opening work in an individual to enable him or her to see Jesus for who he is. I say it's God's work because that word is used just a few verses down, verse 26. Consider your calling. Consider what the situation of your life was like when you were called, he says. Not many of you were wise, not many of you were powerful, and so on. And then verse 27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. The calling of God and the choice of God go hand in hand. And I say it's his eye-opening work because do you see there that Paul's laboring the point, verse 24 again, to those who are called, he says, both Jews and Greeks. Well, the Jews and the Greeks, he says, are those who can't see the cross. The Jews are the ones who see it as a scandal. The Greeks are the ones who see it as madness. And he says it's from those people that God calls his people. Jews and Gentiles, you see, is a way of referring to the whole world. He's not saying there's some third group who are from, you know, the Amazon or something, who do see it a little bit differently. No, the whole human race see the cross as foolishness, but to those who are called from the human race, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul actually describes in beautiful and poetic terms in 2 Corinthians, his second letter to this same church, what the call of God looks like in a heart. Chapter 4, verse 3. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, that's again the good news of the crucified Messiah, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So he describes it slightly differently there. That first response to the cross as folly, he says, is actually the work of the enemy. that blinds the minds of the unbelievers. But then verse 6, who sees it differently? Verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That was a moment in which I just had to grab someone and tell them. I was driving to work the other day, and most of you, because you live in Tasmania, when you're driving to work, it's dark, and then at some point it becomes light, doesn't it? And it's amazing that a world that is so dark, in one moment, maybe you duck into a building at some point, and then you come back out and it's fully illuminated. And I said to this guy, I was cleaning some windows down by the wharf, and he was taking photos of the sunrise. I said to him, do you know that can happen in your heart? When God calls a person, he lights it up. He illuminates your heart so that now you finally see not something that wasn't there, you see reality for what it is. The cross is the power and wisdom of God. Now all of a sudden you can see it. So what do these people see the cross as? Now that their eyes are open, they see it as the power and the wisdom of God. You see, the cross is the power and the wisdom of God because it is the power to achieve what human wisdom only promises. You know, human wisdom sounds great in the words, in the books, in the podcasts, but it doesn't actually, as we said, it doesn't actually get us to God. Human wisdom sounds great, and it promises that if we live in line with it, we will live a good and honourable life, but we're actually always found wanting. And the reason for that is that it doesn't deal with our fundamental problem, and our problem is us. Our problem is sin in us, is human rebellion in us. So no matter how wise you resolve to live, you've still got a trail of sin and corruption, of wrong decisions you've made, of people you've hurt in the past that you can never make up for. And you've still got this nature in you that even as you set out and go, ah yes, here are my four affirmations, these are the things I'm going to be and do today, someone cuts you off in traffic and it's over. But you see, what the wisdom of God does, it is so beautiful, is it starts by reconciling us to the source of all wisdom. It starts by getting us back to God. Have a look at verse 30 of chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 1. Because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, that is, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. The cross gives us righteousness, because on that cross, when that king died, Paul says, he's actually dying, bearing your sins. Everything you've ever done wrong and everything you will ever do wrong is placed on Jesus' shoulders. And when he dies under the penalty of that, so that all of that is erased. God no longer records any of that. It is forgotten by God. And so you appear before him righteous. It's our sanctification or our holiness, because now that we are, that sin that separated us from God is dealt with, now we actually belong to God. He is holy and we are holy. We belong to God. And importantly, he says it is our redemption. Redemption means to buy someone out of slavery. We were slaves, as we said, to sin. So that no matter what principles we have in our mind, they go out the window when we have some issue. Well, actually, Paul's saying, the cross saves us from that as well. It puts sin to death so much that not only is the guilt gone, but the power is gone, the rule is gone of sin, so that we no longer have to live that way. And so in getting us back to God, the cross gets us back to wisdom. And importantly, it gets us back to wisdom, but now we're off the throne. Look at how he ends in verse 31 of chapter 1. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Now we don't say, I'm wise because of all my learning. I'm wise because of my understanding. No, I'm wise because I've been made wise in a person. I've been made wise in Jesus Christ. And so if I'm going to boast, I can't look at anything in myself. I just look to Christ who has become my wisdom. That is God's wisdom for us. Finally, God's wisdom in us. Spirit and word. See, the cross is the beginning of our journey as Christians. It's not the end. It's the beginning that brings us back to God. And then God does actually delight to give us wisdom for living this life. Have a look at verse 6 of chapter 2. For all he said about wisdom, Paul then turns and says, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. Although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. He says we impart this wisdom among the mature. And I think in context what that means is those who have actually grasped what we just said about the cross. Without the cross as your foundation, the wisdom of God is a very dangerous thing. Living your life trying to please God is a dangerous thing without the cross, because either you will be a threat to other people because you'll be doing so good in your own mind living for God that you will look down your nose at those who aren't. You'll become judgmental. Or if you're doing poorly, it's a danger to you because you'll feel disconnected from God because you're not living the life he calls you to live. But what the cross does for us is it means that on any given day, there is nothing left for me to prove to anyone. God has reconciled me so perfectly to himself already. I don't live each day trying to prove with my actions that I belong to God. I don't live sort of straining to try and prove to other people that I belong to God. But actually, I just live enjoying the acceptance God has for me. And now living a wise life is not a burden, it's a privilege. Now it's fun. Now it's enjoyment living out of the life God has given me. And importantly, Paul says, this wisdom is not of this age. It's not the kind of wisdom that you hear on a podcast, not the kind of wisdom you read in a book or just any book. The wisdom of God for our lives is the Spirit inside of us and the Word outside of us. Have a look at verse 12 of chapter 2. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. That's the Spirit inside. Verse 13, and we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The Spirit inside and the Word outside. And depending on your kind of nature as a Christian, you might want to naturally prioritize one of those over the other. You have the Word kind of Christians who say, this is the objective facts about God, and I don't trust so much what's going on in my heart by the Spirit. And at the far extreme, those people can become Pharisees, that you can memorize this book and quote this book, and you don't see the person the book is leading you to. You can become like Job's friends, who quoted actually the wisdom of God pretty perfectly just to the one guy they shouldn't have been quoting it to, because they didn't have the spiritual intuition to know. Or you've got those who are more Spirit kind of Christians who say, actually, it's all about the dynamic of the Spirit in me. And the Word, you know, it just feels, it's letters. It's a dead letter. I want the relationship. And at their most extreme, they become actually like the Corinthian church. Paul had to write this letter because this was a church in shambles. All of them were claiming to be Spirit-led, and their Spirit leading actually led them into divisions, into dissensions, into this fleshly kind of living. No, we need both. The Word and the Spirit, if you like, are like our two eyes. We can differentiate between our right eye and our left eye, and yet I'm not splitting hairs so much about how I can see Colin right now. When I look at him, I just see one image. You see two eyes, I see one three-dimensional image. And so when it comes to the Word and the Spirit, we don't need to say, well, it's the Word's more important, the Spirit's more important. We just say, if we live by both together, we see one image in front of us, and that image is the wisdom of God for every day. Now, Dad dealt with a few weeks ago the reading of the Word part of that. And so feel free to go back and visit that if that's important to you, the importance of reading the Word. But here we see more of an emphasis on the Spirit within us. And Paul tells us that the Spirit that we have received is nothing less than the very heart and mind of God within us. And this is pretty staggering stuff. Verse 11, who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And then he goes on and says, we have received the Spirit who is from God. You have all sorts of knowledge in your minds that is not always on the surface, is it? It's there somewhere, but it's not always at the surface. If you've lived in Tasmania for over 30 years, you probably know the phone number of Tasmanian Carpet Cleaning from the ad. Go, Ferg. Hit us. 236689. That's right, because it went in so deep. Now, that's still in Ferg. For all the things that he could forget, that's deep, burrowed deep in him. And he doesn't know that until it's called to mind. And Paul says, actually, amazingly, our minds are based on the mind of God in that way. God also has this fathomless knowledge. He has all understanding. And yet what is brought to the surface at any particular time is brought to the surface by the Spirit, searching these things. And he says, we have received that Spirit. So that we have this Spirit of God who can search the deep things of God and reveal them to us as we need them. And this is really brought home by the two quotes that he gives from the Old Testament. Firstly, verse 9, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And then verse 16, who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? These are two quotes that we actually often use to speak about how unknowable God is, how we can't understand his mind. But look at what Paul adds to them so quickly. Verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Verse 16, who has understood the mind of the Lord? He says, we have the mind of Christ. This is an invitation, I think, to intimacy with God. Because it teaches us that God's mind, say God's will for your life, let's make it real, God's will for your life, God's desires for how you live this day to come, God's desires for how you interact with the people around you and what you say, they're not like out there and I'm trying to reach God, show me your mind, God reveal something to me. Graciously, Paul says, they are in you. They've been given to you. And now our task is to simply align our minds, our human thinking, with the mind of God. Not to force his mind into ours, as the world wants to do, but to bring our mind and submit it to his. He says, this Spirit is not of this world, which means that we need to not challenge the leading of the Spirit in us or in other people with human logic. This is a thing I think that can happen very often in our own hearts and with people that we're sort of giving advice to. That the Spirit wants to lead us in a particular direction and we use actually human logic to quell what the Spirit is saying. Spirit says, go talk to that person. Human logic says, you'll look weird. The Spirit says, hey, go be reconciled to that person. And human logic says, nah, they owe me. That wouldn't be right. They need to be taught a lesson. Paul, all the way through 1 Corinthians, he's going to give all this kind of spiritual logic that's not going to sound to make any sense at all to human logic. In chapter 5, he's going to talk about sexual immorality. And human logic says, look, if it's not harming anyone, if it's consensual, go for it. And the Spirit's going to say, actually, that's a sin against your body. Even your body doesn't belong to you. It comes from God. In chapter 6, he's going to talk about lawsuits among Christians. And human logic is going to say, hey, look, they've wronged me, and they've actually wronged me in a criminal way. I need to get some kind of compensation. And the Spirit says, why not rather be owed? Why not rather be wronged? In chapter 13, great chapter on love. And I think this is a great test of our human logic as we read through it. You know, we can say, man, I love this person so much, but I just can't get through to them. I can't get into their mind, the understanding I want to pass on to them. And the Spirit says, love doesn't insist on its own way. You know, we say, married couples, this is so unfair. You know, this person is always doing this and I never do this to them. And, you know, I'm always doing the dishes and they never do. And the Spirit says, love keeps no record of wrongs. Married couples, love keeps zero record of wrongs. Parents, love is patient. Love is kind. So, for us as more mature Christians, older Christians, Let's understand. We need to understand that gaining spiritual wisdom also means simultaneously unlearning human wisdom and laying that aside. And for new Christians, for those of you who are coming to faith, don't let more seasoned Christians dampen your faithfulness to Christ by calling it wisdom. You know, you get this sort of phrase, you're in the honeymoon stage of your faith where everything's really real and really alive, but understand there'll come a time in which it's not like that. And yet the word says, 2 Corinthians, we are being changed from glory to glory. There's nothing in the word that tells you that. There's nothing in the word that tells you about a roller coaster of faith up and down. That's human wisdom. That's our experience. So I want to call us to a nothing off limits approach to the wisdom of the Spirit and of the Word. That your arguments with your wife or husband are not off limits to the wisdom of God. Your discipline of your children are not off limits to the wisdom of God. The way you live your day, the way you dispense with your money, the way you use your time, it is not off limits to the wisdom of God. We never get the opportunity to think like mere human beings. In fact, chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, Paul's actually going to say, when you have divisions among yourselves, verse 3, aren't you just thinking like human beings? We're not mere human beings. We have the Spirit in us. We think by the Spirit. So, we need both Word and Spirit. And it can come in any order, you know. Sometimes the Spirit convicts you first and the Word confirms it. Other times the Word teaches you something and the Spirit applies it. In fact, that 3 Sundays ago, I had this in quick succession. I woke up Sunday morning and I felt this conviction from the Spirit. Now, conviction is like a thought that you have, but you don't know where it came from. And it's not a condemning thing, it's just trying to lead you to change. And this convicting word from the Spirit was saying, Jordan, you've got too much mindless entertainment in your life. Too much sort of, you know, as you're walking here to there, flicking something on your phone, you've got your podcast in as you're going to sleep, this kind of thing. And none of it's bad stuff, so I'd never been convicted of it, but the Spirit was saying, you know, that's too much. You're being dulled to things. And I started to debate this with human wisdom, as we do. I was making my coffee and I thought, yeah, but every Sunday I actually switch off. Every Lord's Day, I set it aside. It's a bit of a refresher. And then I sat down to read my Bible, and Toby came to me, my eldest son, unbidden, and he said to me, Dad, do you know, I've realized something. He said, do you know every day is the Lord's Day? And I said, how do you figure that? I want him to argue it to me. Argue that to me. And he said, well, God created every day. They're all His. Okay? So it's the Spirit's work, Spirit in me, Spirit through my... from the mouth of babes. And then I read the word, and the word was from Luke 12, I think it is, that talks about the eye as the lamp of the body. Slightly obscure passage that you can easily skip by if you're not primed for it. But it tells us there that what we look at, what we view, what we listen to actually forms us. If you're looking at mindless entertainment, you will become mindlessly entertained. If you're looking, comparing yourself to other people, you'll be some frustrated imitation of that person. If you look to the blazing sun of righteousness that is Jesus, you will be conformed to that image. Okay, and the Spirit primed me and the Word confirmed it. I hear the voice of God. So let us labor to be diligent, both in our study of the Word, meditation on the Word, memorizing the Word, get the Word into you, have your mind renewed by the Word. And then let's be attentive to the whisper, the voice of the Holy Spirit in us. And we'll be able to discern the two from one another because Spirit and Word together are our two eyes to see the wisdom of God. So, in summary, get off the throne. Come to God. Recognize the crucifixion of Jesus as the very power and wisdom of God that can change us in a way that human wisdom never can. Enjoy that reconciliation as you live your days, not attempting to prove wisdom to yourself or to others. And then live from the wisdom that God gives us in your diligent study of the Word, in your attentive listening to the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for wisdom. God, we praise you that you are the fountain of all wisdom. Not only are you wise because you know everything, you're wise because you made everything, God. You made the world we live in. You made the bodies we inhabit. You made the souls that inhabit those bodies. Lord, you know us better than we know ourselves. Where can we go from your Spirit? Where can we flee from you? You knit us together in our mother's wombs. Lord, you know us. And so we trust you, God. And we just lay down now our human wisdom that would seek to dampen the work of your Spirit in us, Lord. And we lay down our right that we think we have to be the judge of you and your ways, Lord. God, I just ask that you would fill us, especially this week, Lord, with a renewed clarity of the Spirit's voice in our lives and a renewed resolve to actually follow the leading of that Spirit, Lord. God, we thank you that you grant us your word so that we have this objective, this powerful, this clear voice of God in the pages of Scripture, Lord. God, we will not neglect it. We will look to it, Lord. And we thank you for Christ crucified, your very wisdom, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.